Well, please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. God willing, this will be the last time I have to say 1 John chapter 3. We'll be entering into chapter 4 very soon, if the Lord would so allow us that grace. You're going to find a recurring theme once again tonight as we enter into 1 John. Love of the brethren. And perhaps it is something, not perhaps, I know it's something that the Lord eagerly wants us to learn and to express. We've never arrived in such a place that we have a perfect love for the brethren. So it may sound familiar, the text and the injunctions and the encouragements that John has, but keep it in mind, why would the Holy Spirit want to keep bringing this to our minds? And so as I was preparing this week and reflecting on these truths, Lord, here it is again, and your infallible, your inspired word, we are to love one another, and love especially Christ. I want to begin tonight by reading from verse 18, just to kind of transition from what we heard 2 weeks ago, and I want to read through verse 24. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is the Word of God. Amen. On this Lord's Day evening, in His providence, we are again back in the book of 1 John. In our last sermon, we focused on that blessed assurance, which we know that we can be certain that we possess. What did He say? If we love the brethren. We know that we know that we know Him. By this, if we love one another. Love of God and love of God's people are inseparable. Love is that genuine mark of the Christian. Look in verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Speaking of Christ. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we looked at Christ and saw His great supreme example of loving God and loving the brethren. And so as we move onward to this section, there are now presented six characteristics about the heart, or we could say six attributes about various types of hearts. And I want us to examine each one, albeit briefly. And as we have grown accustomed to our exposition in 1 John, we'll see the repetitive nature. Even in this section, He begins with assurance and then He ends with assurance. So if you have an outline, I've provided one for you, and we're going to move through these rather quickly for the sake of time. But you see those six hearts, if you will, six characteristics, attributes, however you want to phrase it. The first is a heart of assurance. Second, a heart of condemnation. A heart of confidence. Fourth, a heart that obeys. Fifth, a heart that loves. And sixth, a heart that abides. And being as that I grew up in the Southern Baptist tradition, you see the name of the title, and I have tried my best to keep the alliteration strong so that you may follow along. But we see those themes here in this passage over and over. Look now again to verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. So here we have the heart of assurance in verse 19. Our faith, if it be genuine and real, must be a faith that works. Right? It must be a practical faith. Not a faith that just talks, but a faith that does. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, if we in truth love our neighbors, we have an evidence that we are born of God. In other words, verse 19 instructs us, we will know and we will have the assurance that we are Christians if there exist practical expressions of faith in our very lives. If we're not just empty talkers, but in fact doers of that which we say we're going to do. So I want to ask you tonight, what does your faith look like? What does it entail? Is it a practical faith that does those things which are pleasing unto God? Just think with me for a moment. Call to your mind, what are those practical expressions of faith that you have in your life? Are you serving and loving the brethren here in this assembly? Are you serving your neighbors, your co-workers in practical ways? Are you burdened when you have to do things for others, or do you do them with joy and delight, especially knowing that you're serving and loving your brethren? Now, we're not talking about things about doing things which can be quite tasking on ourselves if we're unable to do certain things, speaking of ability. For example, imagine if a brother started a new refrigerator business and wants you to come and help him each and every day to throw around fridges, help him deliver them, take them to the houses. He says, come and help me. I can't pay you anything, but it will be a real blessing to me and God will bless you. Have you ever met anyone like that? It's not reasonable for someone to expect us to do something like that. So that's not what we mean here. And I believe if you tell that brother no, you incur no guilt of not loving your brother. Being a pastor, and Pastor Wheeler can attest to this, you run into all sorts of people. Most are pleasant, but occasionally you run into someone who comes into the church trying to take advantage of God's people. This is why it's so important to try to get to know someone the best you can before you make that decision to help them out. But nonetheless, we shouldn't allow these exceptions to keep us from loving and serving the brethren as we ought to, and our neighbors especially. We should be a people zealous for good works and zealous to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But this does require from us, doesn't it, an investment of time, energy, resources, and occasionally money. It's not an easy thing to love and serve the brethren in practical ways. And this is what John is telling us, and we cannot miss that here. Don't just talk about what you're going to do, but actually be a doer. Do good to the household of faith. Therefore, when our faith is a practical faith that has practical expressions of love for the brethren, then we most certainly can be assured that we are in Christ. A heart of assurance, there in verse 19. Look now in verse 20, a heart of condemnation. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, verse 20 here is one of those verses that commentators seem to be split right down the middle on the actual meaning of the text. Even we see two great reformers such as Luther and Calvin land on opposite ends of the spectrum on the issue. Real quickly, the first view taken states that this verse brings us great comfort, for what John is intending to communicate here is that when our heart condemns us before God, we should not be downcast or dismayed. Rather, since God sees all things and knows all things, He knows the true condition of our hearts. And He is greater than our heart, especially when our hearts are inclined to condemn us and tell us that we do not belong to Him. He knows all things, the text says. He knows the intention of our hearts. Though our heart condemns us, God still accepts us in the Beloved. This is one view. The second view advocated, and probably the one that I'm more inclined to believe is the meaning of this text, is actually exactly the opposite of that first view. I believe this to be the case because we have to remember the broader context of 1 John, whom he was writing to, right? And the context of this passage is one of warning. To closely guard ourselves against negligence in our walk with Christ. So when our heart shows us the true nature of ourselves, those hidden sins, the wickedness that still operates therein, the remaining sin within us, we know and we feel that we are sinners, don't we? We feel that weight. We know so much about ourselves. We know so much about our own hearts. But we only truly recognize the half of it, don't we? God knows fully the depths of our depravity, the secret faults that I am not even aware of. God sees to the innermost recesses of my heart, and we stand condemned outside of Christ. And if it were for our efforts, our works, our merits, then we would most surely perish. But because of Christ and His work, by faith resting in Him, there is now no condemnation for our sins, for we have been forgiven in Christ. Nonetheless, with that being true, this doesn't diminish the reality that we are still sinners. That doesn't diminish the truth that we must walk in holiness. We cannot just play the card, well, I'm forgiven in Christ, therefore I can live how I want to. He'll forgive me for it anyway. That's presuming upon the grace of God. That's antinomianism. We cannot discard our conscience and our hearts when we sin. We must reckon ourselves with our sins. And when our heart condemns us in this way, in our sin, then it must drive us to repentance, to flee to our wonderful, merciful, and gracious Savior. Amen. That's what we do, brothers and sisters, when our heart condemns us. We should be driven to the great love of Christ. But beloved, it's so dangerous to have this type of mindset that we just spoke of. Well, God loves me, so all is well. I don't have a care in the world. To hyper-focus on the love of God and then to slack off on those things which I know He has asked me to do. That's abusing the grace of God. And the Christian doesn't live that way. Rather, look to what John tells us. How do we know that we're assured of our standing before a most holy God? Well, when our faith has practical expressions of love, when I'm not just merely a smooth talker, but I do that which is pleasing in His sight, when I love the brethren, when I love God, when I love His commandments and I do them. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's from the Lord Jesus Himself. So what's the point of this verse? It is that when our heart condemns us under the light and truth of God's Word, we must not ignore that, but rather allow that to drive us to the Lord to receive fresh supplies of grace and beg of Him for that repentance which we need. If we do not turn from those sins, we remain condemned. But when we, by faith, grasp a hold of the promises of Christ, then we have a heart confidence that verse 21 now describes to us. So we've heard first a heart of assurance, second a heart of condemnation. Now verse 21, a heart confidence. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Once we have given ourselves to live before God and before men with a clean conscience, we have now that confidence toward God because of the finished work of Christ. It says Proverbs 16:2 reminds us, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Brothers and sisters, we are not the final arbiters of the matter. Only God is. But when we live under the light of His Word, according to His will, by faith in Christ, we can have a clean conscience and a heart that does not condemn us. It is a heart not that it thinks it's perfect or without fault, but a heart that has believed that Christ has forgiven me for every sin, that I am not guilty, I am not condemned. Oh Lord, I deserve it. But Your grace is sufficient to cover each and every one of my sins. Listen to John Calvin, and I've put it in your outline to follow along. It's a rather lengthy quote, but it's a good one. Here, however, arises a greater difficulty which seems to leave no confidence in the whole world. For who can be found whose heart reproves him in nothing? To this I answer, that the godly are thus reproved, that they may at the same time be absolved. For it is indeed necessary that they should be seriously troubled inwardly for their sins, that terror may lead them to humility and to a hatred of themselves. But they presently flee to the sacrifice of Christ, which they have sure peace. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us now draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We see it over and over, a boldness and assurance that we can approach unto God, especially when we come to Him in prayer. We need not fear. We need not stand far off. But we must run and seek and find the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, "Therefore, when I am before God in prayer, I argue like this. I must think of God now not as my judge, but as my Father. I do not come to God, therefore, in a spirit of fear, because fear hath torment, but I go rather in the spirit of love, and perfect love casteth out fear. So assured of my sonship, I know that God now delights in me, that God indeed is much more ready to bless me than I am to ask to be blessed. I know He is ready and willing and waiting to grant me everything that is for my good. Assured of my sonship, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." In other words, the only things, brothers and sisters, that gives us hope, confidence, assurance, is the absolute truth that I am the child of God, and He is my Father, and I will go to Him on that basis. I am freed of condemnation, and I'm given immeasurable confidence and assurance because of the finished work of Christ. And that is true heart confidence. And that heart confidence further leads to a heart obedience. Look now in verse 22. We've heard of a heart assurance, a heart of condemnation, a heart confidence, and now fourth, a heart of obedience. Verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." These two things are so intricately connected. The confidence that we have and the prayers that we offer. Perhaps one of the most important things in the life of the Christian, in our Christian pilgrimage, is our prayer lives. Luke 18:1, "Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Prayer is communion and fellowship with God. As the Baptist Catechism says, what is prayer? In question 109, and the answer is prayer is an offering of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Do you pray like that? Do you pray in such a way that you know that my Father is listening to me? He is receiving those prayers. He is delighting in those prayers. I'm offering my desires to Him as His child. I'm praying, Lord, may this agree with Your most holy and precious will. I'm praying in the name of Christ. I'm confessing all of my sins, but I'm also praising Him and giving Him thanks and acknowledgement for all of His mercies. The Christian life cannot be lived without prayer. And we're not talking about praying a 16-second prayer before you throw down food, right before you get to the table. We're talking about an intimate communion, a relation with God, seeking His face, knowing Him through the act of prayer, not just verbalizing something. Not just spitting out a few words out of repetition or habit. But think about it. How do we maintain relationships among us, among ourselves? Have you ever had a close relationship with someone that you never spoke to? I doubt it. So why do we think that we can maintain a vital relationship with God without lives marked by prayer? When you're in trouble, where do you run? To whom do you run? Is your first instinct to try to solve everything by yourself, to be anxious about it? Or is your first instinct to pray, to tell your Father who is in heaven about it, to ask Him to help you? Are you a person who is given to prayer, this intimate communion with God? I think if you did a survey of every person in this room to see if we pray enough, I believe we would all say that we don't pray as much as we should. Is there anybody here that prays enough? If you are here tonight, please teach us how to pray more. That is one thing that I believe we can all get better at in our Christian walks, is being people dedicated more to seeking the face of God in prayer. We must be conscious of our need for God. We must live in an utter dependence upon Him. To not pray is to really confess that I don't need God to help me today. But when we express our need, our dependence, our reliance upon God, it manifests itself through our prayers. Prayer is access to the Father by means of the Son, propelled by the Holy Spirit. Prayer increases and strengthens our faith and our ability to do that which is pleasing to God. It helps us to stop thinking so much about ourselves, and it causes us to live in that constant state of dependence. Matthew Henry, listen to him, he says, obedient souls are prepared for blessings, and they have promise of audience. Those who commit things displeasing to God cannot expect that He should please them in hearing and answering their prayers. Brothers and sisters, one of the most terrifying realities known to man is that the ungodly are not heard by God. Their sacrifices and prayers are an abomination to Him because they lack the key ingredient of faith. The door is closed to them and they may never enter into His presence. But beloved, on the contrary, we see that the righteous saints of God are heard. God lends His ear to every word that comes from their mouth, even those groanings that are too deep for words to be able to express and verbalize. Their sacrifices and prayers are a pleasing aroma to God, and they are always welcomed. They're always welcomed into His presence. And the promise is that when I'm living in God's will, He hears my prayers, and He answers those prayers. Dear brother or sister, do you know tonight? Do you know the truth? Do you believe the truth that God hears you when you pray? God hears your prayers. He delights in those prayers that are offered unto Him. Don't ever doubt for a second that He's not listening nor hearing you. And God always welcomes those prayers, because the Father wants to hear from His most precious child. I think often of my own children, Harper and Judah, when they come to me asking for something they want so bad. And it just melts my heart, if we're going to be honest. Daddy loves to give his children good things. Perhaps gifts they don't really need, just ask Courtney. But I still delight in that. I love to give good gifts to my children. But brothers and sisters, we need to see that our God, our Father, in that very same light. He loves to give good gifts to His children. He loves to hear our prayers. And the most beautiful thing of it all is that He gives us exactly what we need. Don't stand far off, but come near to the Lord. Come near. For some of you, it's been years since you've come to the Lord in this way. He is tender, He's compassionate, and a loving Father, and He loves you and wants you to come and always come into His presence because of what His Son has done for you. As we look further now to this text, if we're honest, we're scared of verses like this. But we must be driven by what the text says, not by what we feel. So what am I referring to? Well, the part that says whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Well, how is that? Well, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. The will of God, that which is contained in the Scriptures, is the substance of our prayers. The Word of God drives and propels those prayers. We aren't praying for new Ferraris because we know that's not pleasing in His sight, but we do pray for a deeper love for the brethren, a deeper love for Christ, a more intimate communion with Him, and He, brothers and sisters, will answer those prayers. I guarantee it. God guarantees it. Perhaps we need to step back and examine the content of our own prayers. Are they self-focused or are they Christ-focused? What do I spend the majority of my time praying for? I would encourage you to make lists of things that you pray about so that you know where you spend the majority of your time praying. And if you finish those prayers and you've prayed about 80% about yourself, then I'm going to lovingly suggest that you need to pray more for others. We need to have an outward focus even in our prayers. Not just spending all of the time asking God, give me this and that and this and that. Many professing Christians have the mindset that God is a magic genie in a lamp. They just rub the lamp and start praying when they need something. And then He comes out to their beck and call and then grants them their three wishes. And it's no wonder so many depart from our churches when they have that view of God. The first time when He doesn't give them that Ferrari, all of a sudden they're out. What a terrible God. Why would He do this to me? But this is because they have crafted God into their own image, not according to how He's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. The only way that God's people can come to God's tribunal is only through reliance in Christ, our mediator. And we know that we're imperfect, don't we? We know that. But with confidence, resting in the finished work of our mediator, we come with a holy confidence in Christ as the children of God. True religion and sincere worship of God can never be separated from faith. Another interesting note on this verse, and I find it most interesting, as one commentator pointed out, the author uses the present tense verbs, forms of the verb to obey or to keep in the New King James and to do here, indicating that the action he has in mind is ongoing. It's not just one-time obedience, not just one-time keeping the commandments, but it's a perpetual, ongoing reality in the life of a believer. That is to say, the one who has their prayers heard by God is the one who is keeping the commandments and doing the things which please God. Psalm 66:18, coming about it from the other perspective. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I go to God as a hypocrite, living a double life, holding on to my sin, living as an antinomian, I will have zero confidence in prayer. I am condemning myself for my conscience. I know that I am wrong. But on the other hand, if I am keeping His commandments, if I am doing His will, if I am living by faith, loving God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, loving my neighbor as God has told me in His Word, if I am living the Christian life in a worthy manner, I am certain that my life is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I know the desires of my heart are of God because the Spirit has wrought them in me. And because of all these things, I know that God will hear me. And He will answer those prayers. And brothers and sisters, when we behold these things, we really have no other response but to behold Christ and to fall down and worship Him, to see Him in His glory, to cultivate a deeper love for Him. Think about Christ. Contemplate upon the Lord Jesus. He obeyed perfectly the commandments of God. He loved the brethren. He loved His neighbor, truly. He lived under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit every second of His life. He was sensitive to the things of God. He didn't live a double life. His faith had practical expressions of love. He was a man of prayer. He submitted himself cheerfully and wonderfully to the will of God. That was His supreme will. What did He say? Not my will, but yours, O Father. That should be our supreme purpose, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? To do the will of our Father who is in heaven. That must be the driving force behind all that we do. That is a heart that obeys and a heart that knows God and knows that He hears us. So we've heard a heart of assurance, a heart of condemnation. Third, a heart of confidence. Fourth, a heart of obedience. And fifth, found in verse 23, a heart that loves. Read there with me in verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. You heard this before? Here it is again. And it's so absolutely incredible, isn't it? Belief in Christ and love for one another. Faith and love that are so intricately connected. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, is to discern what He is according to His name. To have an intellectual view of His person, His office as the Son of God, as the anointed Savior of the world. And he quotes John 6:40, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, as we heard this morning. Secondly, to believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, is to approve Him in judgment and conscience and conviction and consciousness of our case as one wisely and wonderfully prepared and adapted for the whole work of eternal salvation. What does He mean? Well, Christ is sufficient to save to the uttermost those who come to Him in faith. That's what it means to believe in Christ. Third, Martin Lloyd-Jones continues to consent to Christ and acquiesce in Him as our Redeemer and Recoverer unto God. Christ redeemed us, and He has now restored us back to God in our proper relationship. Reconciliation has been accomplished. Fourth, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to acknowledge and to believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, is to trust Him. And here we may find the most difficulty, to trust Him, to believe on Him, rely upon Him for the full and final discharge of His saving office, to believe the words that came out of His mouth, "It is finished." Those that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day, as the Apostle Paul said. You must believe in Christ. You must rest fully and finally in Him. Let Him be the one who sustains you. Let Him be the one who carries you along. Let Him be your daily bread, that sustenance that you need. Not only are we to believe here in this passage, but look and take note. The second commandment is that we love one another, as He gave us commandment there at the end of verse 23. Sometimes you wonder, and I wondered, I struggled all this week wondering why this command to love one another is repeated so often and so frequently. I was reading or speaking with someone, I can't remember, about the issue. We talked about it last night when we had a few people over at our house. But I talked about this issue about how repetitive John here is in 1 John. And it's interesting to think that as he was at the end of his life, an old man, he became a little bit repetitive in some of the things that he would say, didn't he? If this was the case, that his age was showing, we need to understand that even if he was being repetitive as he was growing older and older, the Holy Spirit still used those words to inspire the infallible Word of God. So here's a lesson for all you young people. There's not many here tonight, but listen to those who are older than you, even when they repeat themselves. There is something God wants to teach you. I often chuckle when I spend some time with some older pastors, none that are here. They usually talk about their ailments, and they tell the same stories a time or two. But I say in my mind, Lord, You must want me to learn something from this. You want to teach me something from the story that I have heard. You want me to hear about this man's struggle with health, the physical afflictions, and I need to be quiet and listen to see what God will teach me through this. But we need to be abundantly sure the Holy Spirit has made no mistakes here, even if John's age is showing through his repetitiveness. But it was a lingering thought that I had this week. But the lesson we take from this is we need to again and again and again and again hear the command to love one another. Our access to God is so vitally connected to the love that we have for the brethren. And we are kept from our access to God unless we love one another. If you felt far off from God, perhaps it is because you are not indeed loving the brethren as you ought. John Calvin says it this way, where the fear and love of God do not prevail, it cannot be that God will hear prayer. Faith can never be separated from love. Our prayers are never separated from love. Rather, both go together, and they're what God commands us to do. To believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus and to love one another. We dare not separate them. As Ian Hamilton said, and I love the way he phrased it, he said that faith in God's Son and love for His people were twin birthmarks of the believer. You got that image in your mind? Something that when we're born again, that is imprinted upon us. Love for Christ, love for the brethren, and belief and faith in God's Son. A heart of assurance, a heart of condemnation, a heart confidence, a heart obedience, a heart that loves, and sixth and finally, a heart that abides. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Abide, or to dwell in Christ, is the meaning here. The assurance, the confidence, the obedience, the love that we have all produce this abiding nature in us. We abide in Christ, in him. He abides in us. We live and move and have our being in him. Flip with me now to John chapter 15. This theme of abide is so important. And I think the best way to readdress it, as we already have several times in this letter, is just to read from John 15 in the words of Christ. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And just pay attention as we're reading. Pay attention to every time that he references this word abide. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. There we have it again. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I offer another suggestion of why John is so repetitive. It's because this was the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus. The constant reaffirmation, the constant teaching of our Lord, abide in me and I will abide in you. Love me and love God's people. Bringing everything back now together. At the end of verse 24, we've returned to the theme of assurance. We could call it an inclusio of this section. He began in verse 19 talking about assurance, and now he ends this chapter in verse 24 with assurance. And by this, we know that he abides in us. What is it? By the Spirit whom he has given us. The wonderful gift of the indwelling Spirit. The stamp of assurance from God himself that indeed we belong to him. The infallible assurance that we have, knowing that the Spirit indeed dwells in us. Brothers and sisters, we rest not in our feelings, our emotions, even in our own faith, but we rest upon God who is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We trust in him, we trust in his word, and believe him and love him. Listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus when he calls you and asks you, "Do you love me?" Hear him calling you now. Do you love me? Lend that ear once more. Do you love me? Those are the questions that our Savior is asking us tonight. And we respond just as Peter did. Yes, Lord, I love you. You know all things. So what do we take from this passage of Scripture? Well, I want to leave you with three brief things. The first is have faith in Christ. Allow that faith to be strengthened. To be sustained. Have that faith in Christ. Continue pursuing and growing that faith in Christ. And that is grown in many ways, including our prayers. Second, be obedient and do what pleases Christ. And third, be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank You for Your kindness, Your goodness, Your mercy. Lord, even Your Word tonight speaking to us. Lord, may, even though we have heard this truth, may You help us to hear it in fresh and new ways. Yes. May we not become numb to the truth of Your Word. Lord, even as we heard this morning, may we not be numb to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that perhaps we've heard thousands of times. But every time that we hear it, it's still a miracle that You have chosen to save us. Yes. We know the depths of our heart. And thank You, Lord, that You have forgiven us in Christ. Lord, I pray tonight that our faith would be strengthened. That we would, with joyful hearts, do what You have asked us to do in Your Word. And that we would live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would love the brethren.